You're in Numbers chapter 21, and I just need to get my thing lined up here so I know what I'm going to say. I have in my life experience, I have run into several people, several men, not people, they were men, several men who, you know, you try to have a conversation with them, you know, you try to get to know them a little bit, you know, you try to, you know, develop a rapport with them. And so one of the questions that I ask pretty regularly is, you know, what do you do for a living? What's your, you know, what's your job? You know, sort of, you know, you get talking on the same level with people. And on at least two different occasions, these two different men responded in this way. They said, well, if I would explain it to you, you wouldn't understand it anyhow, so there's no sense in me explaining it to you. And my initial reaction was, you know, just right off the, you know, right off the top was this: I hope that someday I get to be as smart as you are. You know, that's my, you know, first thought, because, you know, you seem pretty arrogant to me, but, you know, I just, you know, I just hope that someday I get there. And then my second response was, after I thought about it for a little way, well, maybe you're not so smart afterwards if you can't explain whatever you do to a level that a child or somebody as dumb as me would be able to understand it. You know, just, you know, maybe you're not so smart. You can't, you know, break it down to, you know, to these kinds of things. And so, my response has always been, not positive in those kinds of situations. But this morning, I feel almost like one of those guys. And the reason I have that feeling, or the reason I have that you know, sense in my mind, is the fact that what we're going to talk about this morning is a continuation of what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we talked about Nicodemus. But as we go on and talk about the, you know, Jesus further explanation that he gives to Nicodemus, we see that we're really trying to explain something that is to the natural man unexplainable, something that just doesn't make any sense, something that just doesn't, you know, just people of the world just do not grasp. And I know that the majority of you, hopefully everybody in the room, has already grasped this concept. They understand what we're talking about, and they are part of it. They're on board. They're growing in their walk with God. But, you know, if you're not on board, if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, you know, it's hard for you to understand what we're going to what we're going to talk about this morning. And so we're going to launch into that. And hopefully by the time that we're done, that I have given a good enough explanation that if there is somebody who has not grasped the concept that we're going to talk about and has not grasped what we're referring to this morning, that you'll be able to get it by the time we get to the by the time we get to the end. So that's our goal for the day. Title of the message is One or the Other. I'll explain that whenever we get to the very end. And so what we want to do is we want to start off with, we're going to look at John chapter 3, but we're going to start in the book of Numbers. That's where you are. And in Numbers, Jesus uses an illustration of what took place with Moses many, many, many years ago. So let's jump over to Numbers 21, and let's start reading beginning at verse number 5. Okay, Numbers 21. In verse 5, it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread." Okay, so what are they doing? They're murmuring and they're complaining. You know, God, why in the world did you get us into this mess? You know, you delivered us out of Egypt, and boy, they're excited about that. They're jumping up and down, saying, "Woo! You know, isn't it awesome that, you know, we're not in bondage anymore? You know, now we're all bound for the promised land." They were probably singing that song as they were, you know, traveling around, and they're thinking about all these things. But now they've gone through Kadesh Barnea. They have been wandering in the wilderness for a period of time. They've been eating this, you know, the same nasty bread. I think the first day they got it, they didn't think it was nasty. But, you know, whenever you eat, you know, even if you eat, how many of you knew that Friday was National Taco Day? How many of you had a taco on Taco Day? You know, I haven't run into one person yet who's had a taco on National Taco Day. But anyhow, even if you have tacos every day, you know, after a period of time, what happens? Oh, no, we're not having tacos again. You know, they're looking for variety. So you can see this. And so here they are. They begin to murmur and complain against God because, you know, God has, brought them out into the wilderness. And, you know, we're getting sick and tired of this wandering around in the wilderness. We're sick and tired of eating this bread. And they began to whine and complain. Not unlike the rest of us, right? But they began to whine and complain. So God had a cure for whining and complaining, fiery serpents. Can you imagine that? If we would whine and complain and God would send fiery serpents to bite us, boy, I mean, that would just... You just shut up like that, right? You know, there wouldn't be any whining or complaining. That would be the end of it. But notice what verse 6 says. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the people of Israel died. Okay? So God sent these fiery serpents to the nation of Israel. I pressed that button just a little bit ahead of my time. So let's keep on reading in the book of Numbers. It says, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. And we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he has looked upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of bronze, he lived. Okay? So once the fiery serpents came, the people recognized, wow, you know, we have really messed up here. We have sinned. We have done the things that is, we have done the thing that is wrong. We're not going to do this anymore. You know, we have messed up. And so they go running to Moses, says, Moses, pray for us. Moses, help us. Moses, deliver us from this, thing that is going on. And so what they have, did is Moses talked to God and God says, you know, make this, serpent out of bronze and put it onto a pole so that anybody that looks up at this serpent, they can be healed from the serpent bites and they will not die. And so here he was, this illustration that took place. Now let's jump over to John chapter 3, and we'll see how this ties into the message this morning. And you say to yourself, well, how in the world does this tie into the story of Nicodemus? So go back to John chapter 3, and in John chapter 3, we have looked about the whole text of Jesus talking to Nicodemus and how Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again on three different situations, three different occasions. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And we talked about, how that unless a person is born again, they're never going to have everlasting life. And so Jesus gets to the end of this discourse and we get down to verse number 14. Okay. In verse number 14, Jesus continues talking to Nicodemus and he says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so Jesus uses the story of what took place in Israel many hundreds of years previous to that about how the serpent was lifted up. And he says, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There's going to be a lifting up. Now, obviously, we can look back at this, back to what has taken place, and we know what? That Jesus was lifted up. How was Jesus lifted up? Well, he was lifted up on the cross. And he was lifted up on the cross, his blood was shed, and he paid the penalty for our sins there. He died, he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. And so Jesus was lifted up, and so he says, even as the people of Israel's day, they looked up and they were able to live. They looked up and they would not die from this serpent bite. It says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that Jesus too is going to be lifted up. Now I'm sure that Nicodemus had no concept of what he was talking about when he talked about the Son of Man being lifted up, but he understood the story. He knew what was taking place. He understood what was referring to the idea of the Son of Man being lifted up. He probably didn't understand that. Serpents, he understood. The Son of Man being lifted up, he probably didn't grasp that. He probably didn't understand that concept. But he explained that to him. He told him what was going to take place. Now, notice what he says. In the next verse, verse number 15, it says in verse number 15, it says, whoever believes on the Son of Man shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here again, he's reiterating to Nicodemus this idea of being saved, being born again, having everlasting life. And he says, anyone who believes, okay, look up at the Son of Man who is lifted up. You put your faith and you put your trust in him. And we'll talk about believing just a little bit later when we get to John 3:16. But he says, the Son of Man must be lifted. Whoever believes on him, whoever has their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will have this everlasting life, okay? Now, let's compare the two things that took place, okay? The Israelites and men today recognize that they have struggles, they have difficulties, and they can't heal themselves, right? The Israelites knew that whenever that serpent bit them, you know, they couldn't run down to the hospital and get, you know, some serpent bite serum to make them feel better. Say that three or four times quickly and see what happens, right? They couldn't get that. And so what did they do? The only thing that they could do is they could go to Moses and say, you know, ask God to deliver us. And the same thing is true with men today. Men cannot forgive their own sins. Men cannot cleanse themselves by washing away their own sins. Men cannot save themselves, even though many, many people try to do this, right? And you ask people, you know, well, how does a person get to heaven? How does a person have everlasting life? And they'll say, what? Well, you be a good person, and you do good things. But think about that for a second. Whenever you do good things and you are a good person, how many of your sins does that ever wash away? And the answer is zero, right? None whatsoever. Cleanses no sins from anyone by being a good person, doing good things. And again, I'm not against being a good person, doing good things. And that's good, but it never washes away any sins. There has to be a cleansing from God. There has to be a cleansing from above. And so men today and the Israelites know that you can't cleanse yourself. You can't make yourself pure. You can't save yourself. The Israelites were certain of death. Why were they certain of death? How did they know that they were going to die? Because they knew that everybody else who had got bitten by one of those serpents, they died. So if I get bitten by a serpent, what happens to me? I die too. You know, that's going to be the end of me. And so here he's saying that, you know, there's a certainty to this. And then the last one was that they only had one hope. The Israelites' only hope was what? Go to Moses. Maybe Moses can do something. Maybe Moses can talk to God. And the same thing is true whenever Nicodemus was talking. I mean, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, you know, you only have one hope. And what is that one hope? And that's God. That one who is lifted up, and you'll see who that is as time goes forward. He is the only hope. So there's this comparison that we can put between what took place back in the Old Testament times and what took place with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Now, from there, we go to, after he uses this illustration, then we see the declaration of God's love, probably the clearest place in all of Scripture. And that's John 3:16, right? How many of you have already memorized John 3:16? Probably most of us, right? I remember when I was a kid, elementary school, I went to a thing called a Good News Club with a CEF thing, and that was one of the things we did. We memorized John 3:16. And whenever I got saved at 20-some years old, I still knew John 3:16. You know, just wasn't any doubt in my mind. I knew what John 3:16 was. And I was preaching in the Gospel of John one time out of Joey's church, and I said to them that the key verse of John is chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Which I've talked to you guys about, you know, many different times. And after the sermon was over, I went up and a guy said to me, he said, well, you know, Pastor, he said, that was a good message, but I disagree with you. I said, well, that's okay. You can disagree with me. When you get to heaven, you'll find out that I was right and you're wrong, you know, but you know, it's no big deal. You can disagree with me. And he said, I think that John 3:16 is the key verse of the gospel of the gospel of John. And you know, it's hard to argue with him, but you know, he still was wrong, but that's okay. But, you know, one of the verses that we see, because it demonstrates in such a beautiful way, it's a perfect declaration of God's love for you and for me. perfect declaration of God's love. So let's go through the verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And again, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And what's he say? He says, "For God so loved the world." Now notice the idea here is that this redemption act that's going to take place doesn't start with mankind. Okay? It starts with whom? It starts with God. God so loved the world. Okay? It's an act of God demonstrating his love towards you. Okay? Now, you guys all remember back in the olden days, whenever you used to be looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? How many of you remember back that far? Charlotte's the only one that remembers? Okay. Oh, Rose does too. Okay. Must be a Roy thing that is going on. You remember back in the olden days, right? Whenever you're looking for a boy or a girl to be your, you know, special, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend kind of thing, what did you do? Well, you didn't treat them nasty, right? You didn't make fun of them. You didn't, you know, take sticks and poke them. You did what? You did nice things to them, right? You know, you batted your eyes, and girls would bat their eyes at the, you know, at the guys, and, you know, the guys would, you know, sort of swoon a little bit, you know, and that kind of, you know, that kind of thing, and you know, maybe, you'd, pass them a note, or maybe you'd, you know, say something, but, you know, you tried to do something nice to them to get their attention to, you know, to notice the fact that you were truly alive, okay? My wife and I, we went on our first date in, the day I graduated from high school, and after that that date, she said, "Why don't you come over and I'll cook you a meal?" And you know, she's a smart woman, I'll tell you. You know, she knew that the way to get to my heart was right through my stomach, right? So, you know, I mean, just works with guys, right? And so she made this, you know, this wonderful, meal. And, you know, she didn't, you know, put any arsenic in it and anything like that. She didn't make anything that I didn't like, you know, all of those kinds of, things. And so here God does what? He says God demonstrates, God shows his love to us. You know, God is the picture here of, you know, of loving us. It starts with God's, okay? So God's redemption or God's declaration of his love, it starts out with God. Now, notice what he says. He says he loves the world. Now, when he talks about loving the world, he's not talking about the fact that he loves the planet Earth. Okay? Because one day, what's he going to do with planet Earth? Planet Earth is going to be destroyed. That's going to be the end of it. But when he talks about loving the world, he's talking about the people that are in the world. He's talking about mankind, the things that he has made, the creation that he has made in his image. Okay? He loves you. He loves me. He loves everybody else in the whole world. And it's a picture of, you know, his love. You know, there isn't anybody that God does not love. Okay. Now you, as you live your life, you can get to the place where, you know, God does not love you, and condemnation will come, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But, you know, God's love is there. So notice what he says. It says, "For God so loved the world that he did what?" It says that he gave his only begotten son. Now, obviously, you need a little bit of an explanation of giving his only begotten son. And if you guys had walked in here and you'd never had any kind of a church experience or an understanding of the God, the Bible, or anything like that, you might say, well, you know, what did he mean that he gave his son? But, you know, most of us have a background here to understand that when he gave his son, it means that his son left the glories of heaven, came down to this earth, he taught and he witnessed and he shared, and then he eventually died on the cross and rose again from the dead so that every single one that puts their faith and trust in him can have this wonderful gift of everlasting life. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about giving his son. That his son left the glories of heaven, came down here, took this human body upon himself, and when he took this body, human body upon himself, what did he do? He died on the cross. And again, his death on the cross was a substitutionary payment or a substitutionary atonement for our salvation. Okay? And now what does he say? He says this: "Whosoever believes in him," okay, "for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him." Now the beautiful part of whosoever is what? He's talking about everybody. He's talking about people that are different colors. He's talking about people of different genders. He's talking about people of different nationalities. He's talking about people in different geographical locations. He's talking about, you know, people that are different in every single way. way that that can be here on this earth, that he loves whosoever, any one of those people, he has a love and a care for. He's interested in what's going on with them. He loves them so much that they can have this wonderful gift of life everlasting. So he says, whosoever believes on him. The idea is that everyone is available to the love of God. Okay? Says, whosoever believes in him, two things, will not perish. Let's go back to believes for just a second. I told you I was going to reiterate that. When we're talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just believing the facts that, you know, that he lived on this earth, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. You know, many people believe those facts. But there's a concept in belief is there's a commitment to it. There's a reception of it. There's a putting our trust in it. Aspect of believing. So when we talk about believing, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just I believe that he was here and he lived and he died, but I believe that he is my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe that so much that I'm going to turn from the sinful way that I have been living, and I'm going to walk with him every single day. I'm going to be a committed believer of, a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an aspect of, you know, the beliefs that in our heart come up with or produce actions that are equal to or the same as what is talked about as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says they believe in him. So he will not perish. The person who believes, puts their faith and trust in him, will not perish. And number two, he will have everlasting life. So there's two aspects of that are going to take place. Okay. Now, notice what he says. He says, at the end of verse, he says, he will not have perish, but have everlasting life. Now, notice verse 17. What verse 17 says is really interesting. He says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. Okay. The purpose in Christ coming is not condemnation. The purpose in Christ coming is not so that, people can be sent to hell. The purpose in Christ coming is not so that, people could be judged for the sins that they committed. The purpose in Christ coming is not for condemnation, for judgment upon this world. Okay? What's he say? He says, for Christ came not into the world to condemn the world. He says, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose in Jesus Christ coming was redemption, not condemnation. Okay? And just think about that. Okay? When he came the first time his coming was for redemption. Now he's going to come again the second time, and his second coming is going to be a time of judgment, condemnation at that point in time. But his first coming, the one that we see, the one that we understand, the one that we know about, is all about, redemption and not condemnation. And then the last thing he says, the last thing we recognize about this is what? That God's love for you and I is beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. To just think about the fact that the Father loved you and I so much that he would send his son to die on the cross for you and to die on the cross for me. The reason of his coming, the purpose of his coming was so that you can have salvation, and that salvation cost a tremendous thing. And people say, you mean salvation is free? And the answer is, yeah, it's free to you and I. But it's not free to God. The condemnation, the judgment, the penalty of our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we don't have to pay for them. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ took that death on the cross of Calvary. And I don't know how long you are saved. I don't know how long you think about it. I don't know how long you're ponder the fact of the love of God. You never come to a full understanding of how much the Lord Jesus loves us until you see the cross of Calvary, until you see what he has done for each one of us there. Now, I want you to notice that Christ didn't stop talking to Nicodemus at that point, but he goes on and he gives a declaration of God's judgment right after that. Okay? So, you know, this is, if we're writing a Hallmark story out of this, this particular, passage of scripture, the Hallmark story would stop right there, right? God loves us, everybody's happy, and, you know, it ends with everybody having everlasting life. But the reality is this. Christ goes on talking to Nicodemus. It says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Okay? So this person who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. That means that whenever they go before God, that there is no, judgment that God is going to put on them. God is not going to, to deal with them in a harsh way. God is not going to, to bring retribution for their sins. There's no condemnation on them at all. And that's what's true for you. That's what's true for me. If we receive the Lord Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now, notice the next thing that he says, though. It says, but he that does not believe is condemned. Now the key verse, the key thought in there is the word already. Okay? He says this. He says, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Okay? Now let's talk about condemnation for a minute. Okay? So imagine, Don Eflin. He's a bad guy. Okay? How many of you know Don? How many of you know how bad he is? Okay, we all know how bad he is, right? And I heard the word is that he's been running around all over this town of Litchfield, and he has been stealing cars, and he's been taking them down to chop shops down in Hartford, and he's been just making piles of money. And we made sure he's tithing off of that, surely. But anyhow, he was, he's down there and he's selling these, selling these cars. And so I heard, the word is out that Don is going to be arrested maybe tomorrow. I talked to the police and I said, wait till after church and, do it on Monday. And they said, okay. So tomorrow Don is going to be arrested for stealing cars, taken to chop shops down in Hartford. Okay. Now, whenever they arrest Don tomorrow, is he condemned? No, he just arrested. They bring the evidence, okay? So they go off to, they have some preliminary hearings, and then they go off to court. And in the court, they're having this trial. And even they find him, maybe find him guilty at the trial, is he condemned? No, not at that point in time. The condemnation doesn't come until he finally stands before the judge, and the judge says, you have been found guilty in a jury of your peers, and so now you are going to spend, 30 years in the penitentiary for doing what you have done. And at that moment, the condemnation has been passed upon Don, okay? It's not when he was stealing the cars. It's not when he got caught stealing the cars. It's not when he went to trial. But at the end, that's when the condemnation comes. The judgment is upon him. There's no, deciding one way or the other. Now, obviously, the governor could pardon him or something like that. But that's the point of condemnation. Now, think about this for a second, okay? Ready? He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, the person who has not put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned already. And the multitude of the people in this world that are unsaved are walking around with this judgment of condemnation upon them, and they don't even know it. They have this idea, this thought in their mind that, whenever I die, I'm going to go off to heaven. And up in heaven, God has this big balance scale. And he's going to put the good things I do on one side, and he's going to put the bad things I do on the other side. And if the good outweighs the bad, then I'm going to be okay. And God's going to let me into to heaven. But if the bad outweighs the good, then maybe I'll be in trouble. And maybe I'll go to purgatory or something like that will happen. That's not true at all. Not true in the least. What's the truth? The truth is this. It says, he that doesn't have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ already has this condemnation upon them. Whenever God has these judgments that take place in heaven, there are several different judgments that take place. But the two main ones are the people that are saved go to one judgment so that they can receive rewards and blessings for the works that they have done after their salvation. And the other judgment that takes place is a judgment of all the unsaved that are cast into the lake of fire. Okay? It's not whenever you get to heaven, God decides which judgment you're going to go to. You decide here on this earth whether it's a judgment to condemnation, be cast into the lake of fire, or a judgment to the people that receive rewards for service to God. And so here's Jesus saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, he says, you are already under condemnation. Now that had to speak to him, right? That had to open up his eyes. He says, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, name of the only begotten Son of God. This judgment upon him is because of the fact that they were unbelievers in the free gift that God has given. And again, let's look at it from God's point of view. From God's point of view, it's, hey, I have given everything you could possibly need to have everlasting life. My son put on earthly clothes, a human body. He died a shameful death on the cross of Calvary. He died, went to Sheol, and I raised him again from the dead so that whoever puts their faith and trust in him can have this wonderful gift. I've given you everything that you need for everlasting life, God is saying. And if you shun that, if you turn away from that, if you say no to that gift of everlasting life, what's my only option from God's point of view? It's condemnation. You have told me you're not interested. You don't want the gift that I have to offer, so judgment is what you have. Verse 19, he says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Okay? The condemnation is that men love their sins. I put more there, and it should be instead of the Savior. Men love their sins instead of the Savior. I remember back many years ago, whenever I was really wrestling with whether I wanted to be saved or not. I had heard the Word of God, and I knew John 3:16, and people had been witnessing to me, and I understood the gospel very plainly. But the thing that I wrestled with was this, that if I do make this commitment, if I do put my faith in Jesus Christ, then my life has to change. I can't continue to live the same way that I live now. I can't continue to love sin and love the Savior at the same time. It's a one or the other. Which one am I going to choose? Am I going to choose my sin, or am I going to choose my Savior? Well, he wasn't my Savior at that point in time. And I wrestled with that, and I remember thinking that. I mean, just sitting down, you know, or sitting down or laying in bed at night, just thinking that, you know, if I do this, there's got to be a change that takes place in my life. And this is what he's talking about. He says, life, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world, but men love their sin, their darkness, rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And let's face it, that there's a lot of fun in some sins. There's a lot of enjoyment in some sins. And that's what makes them so tempting. You know, there's enjoyment, there's fun in those kinds of things. But all of those things lead to condemnation, destruction, damnation, and a ruined relationship with God. And so sometimes people just love that more than they love the Savior. Verse number 20, he says this, for everyone that does evil hates the light. Okay? Everyone that does evil hates the light. Why? Because what does the light do? The light exposes our evil. And so even though we do evil, even though we commit sins, we don't want everybody to know about it, right? You know, we don't ever at church have a confession session. You know, like after the service today, let's all get together and talk about what sins we have committed this week. I don't want to hear what you're involved in. You don't want to hear what I'm involved in. I don't want to hear what you were thinking that's wrong and ungodly and nasty. You don't want to think what I was. You know, we don't have those kind of confession sessions. Why? Because the light of Christianity, the light of Scripture, you know, makes us feel horrible for the things that we have done. So he says this, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. Everybody would recognize. Well, that's a horrible way to think, or that's horrible kinds of things to do. And we look like really bad Christians, and we look like really, really bad, unsaved people when we act that way. And so we don't do that. We want to hide. And you think about this, you know, many times we leave the doors unlocked all day long, but we lock the doors when we go to bed at night. Why? Because those nasty people that, you know, steal and break in and all that kind of stuff, they do it at night so nobody can see them. You know, it's under the guise of darkness, and we have this idea that, you know, that even God can't see at night. But that's not true. He can, right? He understands what's going on. So men love darkness rather than lights because their deeds are evil. Jesus is the one who is light, and there is no hope of heaven if you hate the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is that light, and you either choose him or you reject him, one or the two. Then in conclusion, he says this in verse 21. In verse 21, I talk about the saved person. He says, but he that does the truth comes to the light. He that does the truth comes to the light. You know, you think about the fact that, you know, whenever a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you want to do? Or you want to tell somebody, wow, this is what God has done to me. God cleansed my sins, and God has given me a new life and a new person and a new reason for living and a new heart and a new soul. And God has given me a home in heaven. You know, I have all of these things. And we want to tell somebody, you know, this is what God has done. The people that come to the light, they want to broadcast the changes that God has made in their hearts and in their lives. And that's why I think one of the reasons that, you know, God has this thing we call baptism. So you can make a public identification, a public proclamation of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in your life. He says, but he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Okay, our deeds are manifest that, you know, God has done these things in our life. He comes to the truth. He's a sinner. His only hope is to receive the gift of salvation that God provides. His wicked deeds are shown forth. We acknowledge to God, God, this is what I've done. This is where I've sinned. This is where I've fallen short. Will you receive me as your child? Will you forgive me of my sins? Will you give me this gift of being born again? And you know, all of us come to that place where we recognize our sinfulness and we call out to God and say, God, save me of my sins. Give me that new life. Give me that new birth that only you can give. And that's the only hope that we have. And aren't we glad that that hope is based upon the revelation of God? That hope that we have has been held by believers for generation after generation after generation after generation. And aren't we glad that somebody has given that message to us so that we too can put our faith in Jesus Christ to be born from above? We can have this wonderful gift of everlasting life that God offers as a free gift to every single one of us. I mean, it's just beyond our comprehension, beyond our description, beyond of what anything that we can do. And as always, I don't know if every one of you in this room has put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. If you have not, you have missed the greatest gift that there is. If not, the condemnation is already upon you. It's not when I get to heaven, then I'm going to find out. The judgment, the condemnation is already on you. If you're to die today, and we know that, you know, people die very quickly, very suddenly, and very unexpectedly. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, and maybe you're here today and you've never done that, maybe today's the day that you just call out to God, say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. Save me from my sins. I want to have that new life. I want to be born from above. I want to have that gift that you offer, God. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. Just have a moment of quietness before God. And all of us that are saved, we're thankful to God for that gift of salvation, that free gift of everlasting life that God has given to us. But maybe you're here today. You've never put your faith and trust in Christ. You're not sure that if you're to die today, you'd go to heaven. Maybe you want to slip up your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to be saved. I'd like to have that gift. Anyone like that? Just want to slip up your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you or call you out or anything like that, but I'd just like to pray for you this morning. Anyone? Oh, glorious God, we love you and praise you and thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you have provided for us. We thank you, God, for the fact that once we are in Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation. We never have to worry about hell, eternal judgment, the wrath of God being upon us because you have paid that price for us. And we love you, God, for that. And Father, if there's anyone here in this room that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus, that you, God, would speak to them, give them no rest in their heart, Lord, until they have made their peace with you, till they have received that free gift of everlasting life. We pray these things in our Savior's glorious and wonderful name. Amen.